1 Corinthians 15, verse number 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this time together in your word tonight. We ask for your blessing upon this time. May we, your church, be edified. And may you be glorified through the preaching and the hearing of your word tonight. We long to grow thereby. We want to be more like Christ. We thank you for sanctification. Help us, Lord, though sanctification is often uncomfortable, to embrace it as it brings positive change into our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in 1 Corinthians 15. We talked last time about this being one of the greatest chapters in all of the Bible. It's a chapter speaking of the resurrection of Christ. Paul is addressing where some teachers are afflicting the Corinthian church with doctrines that would lead them to think that there is no resurrection from the dead. They don't seem to be denying the fact of life after death, but probably suggesting that simply we would be spirit beings or not have our literal bodies. And so Paul is answering these denials and bringing hope to the church for those that have died, that they would be thinking about, and then for themselves as they think about their own future death. We looked last time in the first 11 verses as he gave the historical argument for the legitimacy of the resurrection of Christ, which then brings in the legitimacy of our resurrection as well. We then move into verses 12 through 19. Now, I dealt with those passages this year at Easter. We were in 1 Corinthians 15, 12, and we went up through about verse 21 at Easter time. So I'm not going to re-preach those to you now. But there he gives the logical argument. In verse 20 through 28, where we are tonight, he gives the theological argument, and then next time we'll see verse 29 through 34 as he gives the experiential argument. So let's begin here in verse number 20, and we're looking at Paul's theological position for the resurrection of the dead. In verse number 1 through 11, he looks at the forming of the gospel, facts from history that prove that Jesus was raised from the dead. Look at verse number 3. He says, "For I have delivered unto you first of all," or of first importance. This is a primary thing for you to know and believe. "That which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." So the first thing he brings up is the death of Christ. Verse number 4, "And that he was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." So Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ has risen again. Verse number 5, "And that he was seen of," and you can just stop there and you can keep reading for several more verses there. And he talks about all of these different instances of different people and different sized groups of people that saw the resurrected Christ. Bodily, physically, literally resurrected. Was dead, but now he is alive. And he quotes here, "according to the Scriptures." So that's a wonderful thing for us to think of. Not only is this Paul's witness of this thing, but this is in the Scriptures that those who saw him saw him. So he gives that historical record. Then he moves on to the logical argument, which is best laid out in verse number 12. "Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Now, remember how he started in verse number 1 here in this chapter. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you." So Paul is saying here, when I first came to you guys, you didn't know Jesus, you didn't know the faith, you didn't have a church. I came and I preached something to you. You took faith in that which I preached to you, and this was it. That Christ died, that he was buried, and that he rose Again, you received it, and this is where you stand. Verse number 2, then he says, that's why you've been saved. So based off of that historical argument, he brings logic into the situation in verse 12 and says, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, so we can play the game tonight. Do you believe preaching that Christ is risen from the dead? And I know you do. Like at Easter every year, we'll say, Christ is risen. Yeah. So if that's true, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Do you see the logic in Paul's argument there? This is not logical for you guys to think that just that death is it is not death to die for the believer, right? He says it's not logical for you to think that it is death to die for the believer, that we go to the grave and that's the end of us, or that we only spiritually go on, but we don't continue to live. And that's just not the case. So he makes that logical argument. If Christ is risen, why not the church? What is another term for the church that he's used a lot here in the letter to the Corinthians? The body of Christ. If you believe that Christ is bodily resurrected, why wouldn't you believe that the body of Christ will also be resurrected? And this is his point that he is making here. Look at what else he says in verse 16. For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised? Now there's the other side of the logic. He says, don't tell me you believe that Christ is risen from the dead, but that the dead are not going to rise. There is no resurrection. Sadducees, right? He says, because if that's not true, then Christ is still in the grave. Then your hope is in vain. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. He says, this whole debate got started because some of you got to wondering about those who've died, your loved ones who've gone on. Well, I'm telling you, they will be resurrected again. He says, otherwise, Christ is not resurrected. Then your faith is in vain. And then those that you're thinking about, well, then they're just perished too. His conclusion is verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, what are we? Miserable. We're a miserable lot. We are not most miserable. Why? Because our life is great? Because sanctification is easy? Because growth in the Lord is just this glorious thing? No. Because we have hope in a resurrected Christ. Now from there, Paul begins to make a theological argument. So he lays this thing out and says, here's the history, here's the logic, here's the theology. Chuck Swindoll really introduces this transition well. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 19, Paul gives the tragic answer to the question, what if there were no resurrection? Then he does an about face with two words in verse number 20 there. But now, Paul shifts from the hypothetical to the factual, from the what if to the what is. And he writes here, but now. If in this life we have hope only, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead. What a blessing. The destiny of Christians is bound to the destiny of Christ. This is Paul's thinking. This is Paul's logic. He is the first fruits of those who have already died, Paul writes here. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. John Walvoord calls first fruits a preliminary installment of what will be both an example and a guarantee of more to come. Have you ever had this before? We've kind of left the heyday of the malls, but one of the things I loved about a shopping mall, you know, the under the roof, all the stores, you walked around inside. I liked going through the food court. It smelled delicious. And there were all of these people from other countries who would hold out toothpicks and say, do you want a sample? And of course I did. There was chicken and steak and another kind of chicken and another kind of steak. It was delicious. Why would they just give away free chicken? Because it were the first fruits of what they were going to convince me to buy and eat a whole plate of. Because once you had tasted a little bit, you were bound to have some more. Paul says here, Christ is just the first fruits of those who slept. He is the earnest money. He is the down payment. He is the tasting sample of what is still yet to come. In the Old Testament, there was a festival of the first fruits, when they would bring the first sheaf of the grain to the Lord. The offering was intended to signify what was yet to come. There would be more to come when the harvest time is. But for now, this is what I'm laying down as a significance pointing toward that. The fulfillment of this was the resurrection of Christ. They practiced this all throughout the Old Covenant, but there was still no Christ. But once Christ has died and was buried and is risen again, well, then there could be this first fruits. Jesus was the first to rise from the dead, incorruptible. He arose as our representative. R.C. Sproul said, "His resurrection caused us to be raised with Him by the Holy Spirit, and at the same time guarantees that we will be raised bodily." Let me go to a couple places here. Go with me to Romans 8. If you don't have your Bible, there should be one there in the chair in front of you. Romans chapter 8, verse 17. Some more verses with a similar use of words here. Romans 8, 17. "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ." Now, just take that in for just a minute. There's a lot in those just few words. Tell me some things that it tells you about your faith in verse 17. What are you? Who are you? All right. I'm an heir of God. What does that mean to be an heir in the physical human sense? You have an inheritance. You're in the will. I mean, just to go very base here, they like you or dislike you if they keep you in the will. Likely, like you. They usually love you. They usually think very highly of you and want to be a blessing to you when they're gone. Heirs, what else are you? Joint heirs with Christ. Now, what's the difference between an heir and a joint heir? Okay. Well, what's the significance of that? What's that, Brother Tom? Yeah, yeah, there you go. What'd you say, Caleb? Yeah, I might be in Tom's will. I don't know. I hope I am. But I don't imagine that in Tom's will that I'm going to get the same as Tommy's going to get in Tom's will. He's blood. Oh, well. Yes, sir, Brother Homer.
There are Class A inheritors.
Yes, Class A. Some are Class B. Some are Class C. When we're called, go from just heirs to joint heirs. Everything that Christ gets, we get. Everything that Christ is entitled to, we're entitled to. We have the same seat at the table. What else does it tell you here? Y'all missed one. You skipped over a very important one. Children. We belong to Him. He is Father. We are His children. So He's laying all this out to make this case. Verse 18. Well, verse 17. "If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together," meaning no matter what we face in this life, we're joint heirs with Christ. So if we go through suffering in this life for Him, for His sake, we're glorified together with Him in that thing we suffer. "For I reckon," y'all know Paul is from the South, "for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Now get Paul's point there. I'm weighted down with sufferings in this present life. But if it was a balance of scales here, he said, look, the glory that's going to come out through you later on in life is just going to overweigh that thing. He said, they're not even comparable. It's not apples to apples. They're two totally different things. Verse 19. Here's where we get back to what we're talking about. "For the earnest expectation." Earnest. A thing given ahead of the time in lieu of. The earnest, and it's an earnest of what? Expectation. It's a signature of our hope. It's a sign of a hope of the creature waiteth for the manifestation for the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from bondage of the corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. You see what he's saying there? Now, you got to figure out what he means until now, but I think we're safe to say that he means at least until the time of the mystery being revealed. Paul talked about that a lot in the letter to the Romans. Now that we know about the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus, he said even creation itself was in travail. Creation itself groaned because of the curse, because of the sinfulness, because of the lack of the redemption. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even when we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Now there's that word first fruits again. He says we have the first fruits of what? The Spirit. What are we waiting on? Adoption. What are we waiting on? The redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is not seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why does he... I'm sorry, I said that wrong. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? It's like Christmas presents. There's a reason we wrap them. Why do we do this? Yeah, it's for the anticipation. That's more fun than the present. My kids always think I got them way better stuff than I actually did. It's fun for me for a few days. I mean, Christmas kind of stinks usually, but, you know, for the weeks leading into it, it's kind of nice. What is this? It's probably something expensive. I don't know what your mom got you. No, I'm just joking. Verse 25, but if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. The first fruits. Go to John 14, 18. John chapter 14, verse number 18. Notice what Jesus said here. I will not leave you what? Comfortless. Okay, well, what's his solution then? He didn't just say, I won't leave you comfortless and just trust me. He gave us hope. What is his hope? I will come to you. Well, when's that happening? We call that the second coming of Christ. He's already had his first coming, right? That's how he got to the earth the first time, born of Mary. But now he says, I'm going away, but I'm not going to leave you comfortless. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But you see me. Now here's the resurrection. Because I live, you shall live also. What is Jesus' opinion of the resurrection of the bodies of the church? As long as he's alive, you're going to be alive. It's a wonderful thought, isn't it? Go back to Corinthians. Wiersbe says, when Jesus was raised from the dead, it was God's assurance to us that we shall also be raised one day as part of that future harvest. So we get our first theological example here, and that's simply in Christ, the first fruits. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Now, I don't have this developed, but I'm going to give you a little some thought seeds and take this home and deal with it. In the Feast of the First Fruits in the Old Covenant, they would bring a sheaf of the harvest, one just a portion, letting them know what's going to come later. Okay, what was the next thing that happened when they actually did bring in their offering? What was that called? Do you know? Any of you experts in here on the Old Covenant? It was 50 days later. It's called the Day of Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost. So you start with the Feast of the First Fruits, and then you have Pentecost. If Paul is using the example of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection as the first fruits, now Paul doesn't do this here, but what would be the reasonable expectation for us to think him, what would he call the Pentecost? If his death, burial, but resurrection. Now you could say, well, how about the day of Pentecost? That could be it. You could say, what about the return of Christ? I don't know, but there's some things to think on and you can read about. You can let me know what you come up with there. All right, the next theological example he gives here is Adam, verse 21 and 22. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So Paul writes here, death came to all those related to Adam by natural birth because of his disobedience. Okay, who does that include? Who is related to Adam by natural birth? All of us. Not a single person on the face of the earth, as far as we know, according to the biblical record. That's it. That's everybody, right? Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So as the father of mankind, Adam in his sin brought death to everybody. You can read about that in Genesis chapter 3, Romans chapter 5. Why don't we go to Romans 5? Go with me, Romans 5. Verse number 1. Paul starts positive here before he gets to the negative. Romans 5, 1. Therefore, being justified by, we have with, through, yes, praise the Lord. Verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from what?
Wrath.
What are you saved from? We're saved from wrath. A lot of people like to say, well, I'm saved from hell. Well, I promise you this, the wrath of God is worse than hell could ever be. You've been saved from the wrath of God and hell and your sins and a life of misery and heartache and then a lot of other things too through him. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So as the father of mankind, Adam brought sin and death to everybody after him. But because of the obedience of another man, resurrection will come to all those related to him by spiritual birth. Now hold Romans 5, flip back to 1 Corinthians 15, and just see this real quick. We're going to go back to Romans 5 in just a moment. Verse 21, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. He doesn't name the characters there. He just says, as death came by one man, so the resurrection from the dead came by a man. Verse 22, for as in Adam, now he names them, for as in Adam all died, death came. Even so in Christ, life came, shall all be made alive. That's Paul's exact point here as he speaks to the Romans as well. You guys want to do a couple sword drills? We've got a lot of youth in here tonight. Do a couple. Here we go. Swords up. Philippians 2:8. Be loud when you got it so I can find you.
I got it.
I heard I got it over here, but I don't know who it was. It was Henry. He beat you. Sorry.
And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross.
Yeah, and being found in fashion as a man, speaking of Jesus, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. As by one man sin entered the world, by another man's, one man's disobedience, by another man's obedience, we had this eternal life. All right, sword drill, swords up. 1 Timothy 2:5. All right.
There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus.
Yes, there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. All right, you're still with me in Romans 5, except for those of you who are doing the sword drill. Romans 5, we stopped reading at verse 12. Now let's keep reading. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him who was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad when he talks about our sin and then it talks about God's grace? Grace always gets the more. Aren't you glad that Jesus Christ abounds to many? It's a wonderful thing. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Now, you've got to have this premise as you read through these verses. Who's better, Adam or Jesus? Who's God, Adam or Jesus? Jesus. Who's more powerful, Adam or Jesus? Who is sinless, Adam or Jesus? And as you see him lay this out, he's making that case anyway. But when you have that premise rolling around your head and you read these verses, it's very exciting. Verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men unto condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And what did he call that? Right there in verse number 18, of the free gift. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it, but God in his grace revealed it to you. All right, go back to Corinthians. Verse 22 then, he says, for as in Adam all died, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now we have two alls there we want to clarify. When he says, as in Adam all die, all points to the object of who? Adam. So everyone in Adam is a sinner and dies. So who do we conclude is everyone who is an Adam? All of us. All right, the next all. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Does this mean that just as everyone has sinned, now everyone in Adam is going to be made alive? No, everyone in whom? Christ is going to be made alive. The final theological example Paul gives us in from verse 23 down to verse number 28 is of the kingdom. First, he assures the Corinthians when this is going to happen. Now, that's an important detail because you're thinking here, I don't know if I believe in the resurrection or not. And he says, you believe in the resurrection of Christ, you should believe in your own resurrection. Don't worry about where Granny is. Don't worry about where you're going to go. As long as Christ is living, you'll be living. He was just the first fruits. You all are the harvest. He was just the first fruits. You all are the Pentecost. And then he says, and you would want to ask a question there. Well, yeah, but when? Because mom and dad are still in the grave. Grandpa and grandma are still in the grave. My husband, my wife, my baby, they're still in the grave. This makes me very sad. When will this be? And he says, but every man, verse 23, in his own order. Now that's important. He's making a point here that there will be a sequence in the unfolding of final events. Every man in his own order. And then he starts to lay out the order. See the colon there. There's more to what I'm saying here. Christ, the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. So we already know Christ was the first fruits, and he just reiterates this here. His resurrection after his first coming was to signify the future. Was to signify the sure resurrection of the church. And then he says, and then after that, they that are Christ's, now we know who are Christ's, verse number 22, as in Adam all die, so all have sinned, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. All those who've been made alive in Christ are Christ's. So when will this happen? Well, Christ was the first fruits after his coming, they that are Christ at his coming. So Christ, the first fruits, has already come and gone away. When he comes again, when he returns, John chapter 14, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Just as Christ is alive, you will be alive. And this is Paul's point. He then gives several other events that are going to occur at this time. Verse 24, then cometh the end. When he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. So the return of Christ ushers in the beginning of the end. Before the end, Christ will put down all other powers. Now you've got to define here what Paul means when he talks about the end. And that's rather difficult. I'm going to give you my understanding of it here. You can arm wrestle over it if you'd like. I don't think it changes his push in this passage. Is Paul's push in this passage to scare some people about the return of Christ and to get them to get saved? It's not his goal. Is Paul's push in this passage to make sure that the church agrees to the doctrinal statement that they've written up and put on their website? That's not Paul's push here either. What is Paul's push here? Paul's push is to reassure some believers in the resurrection of Christ and their own future resurrection based off these events. And he's given theology here as his example. Christ's resurrection, Adam's sin, and now this future kingdom that is yet to come. You, the church, are going to go and be a part of this kingdom. This is what he's laying out here. Now, what we often like to do, because we have our eschatological point of views, I like saying that word, it's fun. It's kind of like super fragilistic expialidocious. We have these views of the end times. We like to read those views into this passage. Paul is not necessarily writing about the end times in that regard here. He's just saying to this group of people, when this comes, and it's unique how he lays it out here, when the end comes, Christ is going to be here and you're going to be alive with him. And he lays out some more events, but he doesn't lay it out in the way we would. If we were trying to make a point of a timeline here, we would say, this is going to happen, this is going to happen, this is going to happen, and then you'll have the end. That's not what Paul does at all. He says, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God. Now, depending on the verb tense and how you read this here, you can have different timelines. So some of you wonder, okay, why are we premillennial? Why are some people postmillennial? Why are some people amillennial? Why do some people believe this and not that and that and not this or whatever? Well, when you get into digging around here on these kind of verses, and there again, I would say I wouldn't form your eschatology from these verses. You can go on here. He's going to talk some more. Verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Right? This is talking about the end, but there's better verses in the Bible to set yourself up some time frames, some time constraints, some judging of the seasons, that kind of stuff. So you got to be careful with that. But from the way I would read these verb tenses here, he's talking about something that after the end, after he stated then is the end, well, these things have already happened then, before you get to the end. Okay, so let's look at that in verse 24. Then cometh the end. So what happened in verse 23 right before the coming of the end? Well, let's back up one more time. What is the end? It's when Bugs Bunny dances off stage, right? Yeah, the end. The end of what? The earth? The end of the church age? The end of this creation? The end of the curse? The end of sin? And he's going to lay out exactly what some of those things are. Jesus is going to conquer death. That's the end of the end. You got to get deep into Revelation before you start seeing the end. All right, so then cometh the end. When? Verse 23 tells you when. At Christ's what? Coming. And which coming is this? First or second? Talking about Christ's second coming. Christ's second coming, then cometh the end, when he shall have, and these are things that he has done. When we say shall have, we would be talking in the present about something in the future that in the future had already happened. We good there? It's a weird way to have to word this, and it makes it hard for us to read it and understand what he's saying. But he's saying at the end, Christ will have done these things. What things? He will have delivered up the kingdom to God. And that's the last thing. He's going to end that way in verse 28. Christ is going to do all these things, and then he's going to, I can just kind of imagine it in my head. You've got Jesus Christ, ruler, reigner here on earth, God's son, and he's went and got the bride. Think of Abraham and Isaac, and Abraham sent his servant, and he comes back with who? Comes back with Rebecca, and Isaac goes running. And he's happy. He don't even know this girl, but it's his bride. He knew that's what was going for. And he wants this bride. And this is, you know, Jesus is there with God. And we are here. And we are the bride. And the bride is being perfected right now. You think of a bride, like a lot of churches will have a parlor, and they have weddings in the parlor. That's where the brides and all the bridesmaids are. I was trained on weddings. Before the wedding starts, the preacher goes around. You go to where the groomsmen are, and you have prayer with them. You go to where the bridesmaids are, and you have prayer with them. Then you do the wedding. I've stopped doing this. It's so awkward, me walking into this parlor room with all these girls, and they're trying to do their makeup and do all their stuff, and it's just like, oh, this is weird. I'm not comfortable in here, so I don't do that anymore. If you'd like for me to do that, maybe we pray in the hall or something. But we're the bride. We're in the parlor. We're getting made up. We're getting our hair just right. We're making sure things are arranged as they should be. Christ is sanctifying us. We will be, as Revelation says, as a bride adorned for her husband is what the church will be. And then Christ will have conquered here. He will have put away his enemy. Verse 55, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? He will have put away his final enemy. And then I just kind of see him. I don't know what this is going to be like. And I don't know that I've got scripture for this. So this is just my imagination. But I just see him kind of going down on one knee before his father and saying, here it is. You sent me here for this. And here it is, man. And based off scripture, we get to be there with him. We're in the army. We get to stand there at attention. I don't look like much of a soldier, but my glorified body might, maybe. I don't know. We'll see. This is a wonderful thought. So the return of Christ ushers in the beginning of the end. Before the end, Christ will put down all other powers. Verse 24, he will have delivered up a kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall put down all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last of those, verse 26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. That's verse 55, O death, where is your sting? It's not human bodies that are going to be destroyed. That's what those in Corinth were concerned about. That's not what's going to happen. The destroyer of human bodies is going to be destroyed. Death is going to be destroyed. What a blessing that is. That's just Paul's theological defense against these modern Sadducees who were saying, there's no resurrection from the dead. It's a wonderful thought. Then having accomplished all of this, verse 24 tells us, Christ will present the kingdom to his Father. Verse 27 and 28 makes the final push in this direction. Verse 27, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith, all things are put under him. Now, you've got to read this as Paul is saying it here. It's two different sentences. The first sentence is, for he shall put all things under his feet. The second sentence is him explaining why he just wrote that. And he says, but when he saith, he is quoting from somewhere else. If I said, hey, go out there in the lobby and ask that guy what he just said. Somebody go out in the lobby that asked that guy what he just said. He'd come back in. He would say what to me? Well, he said, and he would tell me what he said. Okay, well, when he says, but when he saith, all things are put under him, what is he talking about there? I believe he's talking about Psalm 8:6. If you look at Psalm 8:6, it's where the psalmist records God saying, I will put all things under his feet. All right, so Paul's clarification here in the second sentence of verse number 27 is, starts with, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he says this, it is manifest, meaning it comes to fruition. It becomes evident to us that he is accepted. To be accepted, A-C-C, means what? You're approved, you're in, right? What does it mean to be accepted? You're out, you're excluded. Okay, that's very important for you to understand the meaning here. For he hath put all things under his feet. Who is the he in verse 27, the first he? God has put all things under whose feet? Jesus's. But then Jesus is presenting a kingdom to God. But God has put all things under Jesus's feet. Paul says, but we know that God is accepted from these all things. God is not under Jesus's feet because Jesus and the Father are one. That's Paul's point. So then that makes sense in verse 28. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And there's where Paul is getting to. So God put all things under Jesus' feet. Jesus went and got a kingdom. He brought it back and he presented it to God so that God would be all in all. Now, how could he present a kingdom to God if God was also under Jesus' feet? See, that becomes problematic. And that's Paul's point for making the exception there in his statement. So God is all in all. When God is all in all, the new creation will be consummated. The resurrected Christ and his church will then share in that experience. This is Paul's third theological example of why there is life after death, why there is a bodily resurrection of the dead for the believers. Adam, Christ, the kingdom. Now he's going to go from there to his experiential position, which is just fantastic. You can look at verse number 9. He starts with the first piece of experiential knowledge. He says, "Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead?" I'm going to let some of you guys preach that one next week.